35 through 51. Let's hear God's holy word. The next day, again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see. Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you in prayer. As we have lifted up our hearts and praised you, as we have lifted up our hearts in our confession of our faith, as we have lifted up our hearts in prayer and in the hearing of your word, we lift our hearts now to you, praying that by your grace, your Spirit, the same Spirit which was given by Jesus, the same Spirit which inspired this word, that same Spirit which now lives in us by your grace, apply your words to our hearts and minds so that we would be built up in our faith in him. We pray for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read that passage, I hope you noticed how many times the word "see" or "look" or "behold" were used. In verse 35, he looked at Jesus. That's John the Baptist. And then said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus turned and saw them following. "What are you seeking? Come and you will see." They saw. Jesus looked. "Come and see. Behold, I saw you. You will see. You will see." That's 11 times, I think, if I counted it right. That's a lot. A lot of seeing, a lot of looking, a lot of beholding. All of us have probably had the experience of thinking that we saw something that others say they didn't see. And no doubt the reverse has been true. We're told, "Oh, so-and-so was at that meeting." And we say, "I didn't see him." And so we miss it. Masks, of course, make such recognition more difficult, but you've probably all had the experience of finding yourself in the same aisle as one of your neighbors. Here you are, looking along with your cart. You're getting soup off of this shelf. They're getting spices off of that. Suddenly, you realize, there's my neighbor. But it's hard to recognize him because it's not someplace you expect to run into your neighbor. You don't expect to see them there. And so it takes a few minutes for the brain to kick in and say, oh, is that so-and-so? Really, behind the mask, you do ask, is that really so-and-so? But if it's them, then it's a strange thing, and you give the greeting and pass on. Both Pat and I have had the very strange experience of running into one of our doctors in a store. Now, that's really peculiar, because they're not wearing the little white coat with their name written on it in red sewing. You know, it's just hard to recognize them there. But there they are in the store line, either before or in front of you. Recognition can actually take a little bit. Recognition is at least affected by our observation and our expectation. We may not see the owl sitting in a tree that others see as we're driving down the highway. Perhaps it's because of our eyesight. Perhaps it's because our mind was distracted and we were thinking on something else. Perhaps it's because the browns, the blacks, and the white feathers on the aisle blend in too much with the background and we can't see the contrast. But our expectation is in part of that, and our recognition makes up a lot of that as well. Recognizing someone or something requires a knowledge of what we're looking for. If you don't know that satellites blink and that stars don't actually twinkle, I know we sing that song, but stars don't actually twinkle. You can look that up for yourself when you get home. It's because the atmosphere passing behind them, between them and us. That's why they appear to twinkle. But the light of a star is steady. Most satellites, not all, but most satellites blink. And so that's how you can tell the difference in the sky. But you know what? If I grow up in a place like the central plateau of the island of Laganov off of the coast of Haiti, or if I have grown up in Karamoja, Uganda, and I have never studied science, and I don't even know what a satellite is, you can tell me that that's a satellite as opposed to a star up there, but it won't make any difference to me because I simply don't know the difference between a star and a satellite. So even behind knowledge, there must be something deeper that touches on belief. If you believe in UFOs and I don't, you can say, oh, look at that, that's a UFO that's up there. But because I don't believe in UFOs, my mind will go to many other explanations. Even stating, well, I don't know what it is, but it's not a UFO. So even more basic to a knowledge of what something is, there has to be a fundamental level of what you believe in that precedes that knowledge. Verses 10 through 11 tell us that the word through which everything was created, the word which gave life to all things in the creation, the word which is the light that came into the world, was not recognized by the world. And those who had been prepared for the word's coming through the revelation of God did not receive him. God's people didn't receive him not because of a lack in the Old Testament revelation, but because of their misreading of that revelation and their failure to believe. People can look and see, but they must know what they're looking for and what they should see. And without a knowledge that is combined with a kind of understanding that touches on belief or faith, they will not see it at all. In John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, I would like us to see the Messiah and see the Son of God and Son of Man. In the prologue to this gospel, verses 1 through 18, John makes very clear that Jesus, who is God, the eternal Word, wants you to know him. He wants you to believe and receive him. Believe in him and receive him. He wants you to be children of God. He wants you to see his glory. He wants you to know the Father. The next section of John is made up of John chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 2, verse 11. Unlike the other Gospels, the evangelist John, who writes this Gospel, never tells us about the baptism of Jesus. He never tells us about the 40 days spent in the wilderness fasting and being tempted by the devil. He skips right past that. He skips right past that to tell us about the week that leads up to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. There's literally a week here. It starts on day one, goes to day two. In the passage before us, day three and day four. And verse 1 of chapters 2 starts out with, "and 3 days later," meaning it's on the seventh day of that week that the miracle of changing water into wine during the wedding at the city of Cana takes place. That week, which began with John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of God through a confrontation with the religious leaders, proceeds on the second day to John declaring publicly on seeing Jesus coming to where he's baptizing on the far side of the Jordan in a little village called Bethany. Not the Bethany outside of Jerusalem, but another Bethany on the other side of the Jordan River. He sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he goes on to explain that he wouldn't have recognized Jesus unless God had given a revelation to him to tell him that the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descended, that he would see the Holy Spirit descend, was the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John concludes by saying, in verse 34, by saying, "He is the Son of God." On days 3 and 4, which are described in this passage, Jesus begins to gather his first disciples. And in chapter 2, 1 through 11, we're told about, as I said earlier, Jesus' first miracle, the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. We don't know what day of the week this week began on, and therefore we don't know what day it ended on. But in this week, we have a sort of overview of the history of the whole church. From the calling of men to Christ through the gospel in John's preaching, to their being gathered as disciples to follow Jesus as into the church, all the way to something that is a wedding, a miraculously supplied wedding in Cana, pointing us forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The imagery should not be lost on us. The reason that the imagery shouldn't be lost on us is because in the very passage that we're looking at this morning, we find John and the new disciples of Jesus declaring about Jesus everything that the church will confess concerning him. Right here, before the public ministry begins, they are declaring that he is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the meeting place of heaven and earth. And he is the Son of Man. Here, even before his public ministry, before the very first public miracle, he is declared to be everything that the church will come to believe about him. We don't need to think that the disciples understood all that they're confessing in these verses. But even before his public ministry begins, they have already begun to believe that he is the Savior for whom they have been looking. But even more so, this passage explodes any suggestion that Jesus himself didn't know who he was. Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that he is the Spirit giver. He knew that he is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He knew that he is the Son of Man. And he knew that he is the meeting place of heaven and earth. the gate of heaven, the house of God. Therefore, as we look at this passage, we, like those disciples, are also invited to come and see. See the Messiah, verses 35 through 42. On the day before these verses, John saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Although John's words reflect various Old Testament passages, especially Isaiah chapter 53, they are also completely unique. The inspiration for those words, therefore, came from the same God who told John that the one on whom he saw the Holy Spirit descend would be the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that is the same one who told John that that one who he saw, that he was preparing the way for, is the Son of God. On this day, day three of the week leading to Jesus' public ministry, while John stood with two of his disciples and Jesus walked past them, John repeated his words from the previous day to the two disciples who were standing there and to everybody else who would listen. "Behold, the Lamb of God!" John knows by revelation who Jesus is. And it is the purpose of him announcing who Jesus is why John was sent into the world. He was sent to prepare the way for the light and to point the way to the light, that is, Jesus, so that all might believe, according to the prologue, verses 10 and 11. John knows who Jesus is, and he wants everyone else to know who Jesus is. John does not speak to Jesus, and that's probably the most amazing thing. Imagine this. This is your cousin passing by. He doesn't say, "Hey, cuz, how are you doing?" Jesus is walking past him, and instead of saying, "Oh, there's Jesus," no, it's, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And what's also amazing is not only doesn't John speak to Jesus, Jesus doesn't even have a conversation with John. You see, it's not John's purpose to follow Jesus. It's John's purpose to announce and to point to Jesus so that others will follow him. And likewise, it's not Jesus' purpose to talk to John. It's Jesus' purpose here to be followed and believed in. And therefore, two of the disciples that had been following John turn away from John and they begin to follow Jesus. At some point, Jesus turns, sees them following him, and what does he say? "What are you seeking?" In other words, what are you looking for? Their response doesn't seem to us to match what he asked. He says, "What are you looking for?" And their response is, "Where are you staying?" Now, I got to tell you, if I was walking through a place and I saw somebody following me, as I have, I can still remember being in Prague one time, and we were being, it wasn't Prague, it was wherever it was, we were being followed by a gang. And I could see, because we went to three different central places and the same 8 or 10 people were showing up, I realized, around us at each place. And I thought, this is no coincidence. They keep moving from position to position to get closer and closer to us. I'm not going to say, "What are you looking for?" I knew what they were looking for. And so I looked at who I guessed to be the leader straight in the eye. He knew he was made. He just shrugged his shoulders, and they all left. I'm not generally going to be, and if he had said to me, "Hey, where are you staying?" How would I have felt about that? Jesus' response to these two men isn't suspicion. It isn't doubt. It's an invitation for them to come and see. In East Africa, in my visits, I've learned that there are certain cultural protocols to things. things that you don't exactly state out loud, but that you infer through your questions and that you answer in an indirect way. For instance, if you asked me to come to your house for tea, I would know that you're inviting me to come to your house for only about a half an hour. On the other hand, if you ask me, would I come to your house for coffee, I know that you're inviting me to come over to your house for about 3 hours, because that's how long it's going to take the boon to be prepared and how long it's going to take for us to have the 3 cups of boon that are traditionally drank. So if somebody invites me over for coffee and I know that I don't have 3 hours to spend at their house, my response is, no, but I'll come to your house for tea. And in that way, I've told them, no, I can't come over for the long visit, but I will be glad to come over for the short visit. It's an interesting way of communicating. Likewise, Jesus here is asked, where are you staying? And so he says, come and see. He knows their need. He knows the desire of their heart. In having Jesus speak to them there on the road, they have found what they are looking for at only an extremely superficial level. They know it, and Jesus knows it. John had said that this was the Lamb of God, and these men were looking for the one who would take away the sin of the world and even take away their sin. They wanted, they needed, far more than a roadside meeting. Therefore, addressing him with the deepest respect as rabbi, meaning teacher, they asked him, where are you staying? He invited them to come and see, and in following, they saw. Since it was about 4 in the afternoon, that's what it means, the 10th hour, about 4 in the afternoon, they stayed for the rest of the day. But there was another reason for asking, where are you staying? Of these two men, were never given one of their names. The church has historically assumed that that's probably John the Evangelist himself. But we'll never know, not until glory. But we do know the name of the other. His name was Andrew. And Andrew wanted to know where Jesus was staying because he first wanted to go get his brother Simon and have him join them in their meeting with Jesus. Whether this was on the next day, as some commentators try to suggest, or on the same day isn't clear. I think it's pretty clear because John's pretty clear when he keeps saying the next day, the next day, the next day, 3 days later. But Andrew wants to get Simon Peter, knowing that this was perhaps the most important meeting of all their lives. He wanted to get his brother. He uses the word indicating we, indicating their common desire and their common search. We have found the Messiah, the Christ, that we've been looking for. The anointed one. The one that John keeps preaching about. We've found him. Returning to Jesus, Jesus looked at, returning to Jesus, Andrew bringing Peter, Peter, Jesus looked at Peter and said that from then on, that someday he would be called Cephas. It's the Aramaic for Peter. Now, throughout the gospel, John tells us that Jesus knew things that others do not. When the eternal Word who created all things and gave life to all things became flesh, he didn't stop being the eternal Word of God. He knew who he was, and he knew who Peter was, right down to the most basics of his being. And just as God renamed Abram by giving him the name Abraham, and just as God renamed Jacob by giving him the name Israel, here God, the eternal Word, tells Simon that he will be called Cephas. According to one commentator, Peter and Cephas, or however you would pronounce the name in Aramaic, were not proper names in the day. A parent wouldn't give this name, Peter or Cephas, to their child. Instead, they were nicknames, meaning the rock. It's like saying that someone's the rock or someone's rocky. That is what the name Peter and Cephas mean. Peter in the Greek, Cephas in the Aramaic. It's interesting that throughout the Gospels, in all four, Jesus never calls Peter Cephas. He's called Peter sometimes. He's called Simon Peter many times. But Jesus never calls him Peter in the gospel records. But do you know who calls him Cephas? I'm sorry, Jesus never calls him Cephas. You know who does call him Cephas? Paul. 8 times in his letters, Paul refers to Simon Peter as Cephas. These three men who had gone out to the wilderness to hear the message of John do not have the depth of understanding that they will have one day, but they are looking for what they need, and they have found it. We know from the Gospels that many of the people in Jesus' day were looking for the Christ that they wanted was a king. A king who would bring political relief from the Romans. These men, on the other hand, see in Jesus the Messiah, whom John calls the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here they have found the Messiah they were looking for. They have found him not in the places of power, but in the wilderness. No doubt many others present also saw this man, Jesus, as he walked along. No doubt many others heard John's words. They couldn't have helped to hear it because he was shouting them out. But those words were not combined with faith so that they could really see the one whom John saw and was walking about among them. Seeing isn't always believing. One must believe in order to see, and these men had been given the gift of faith. Jesus didn't perform a miracle so that they would believe and know who he was. Jesus didn't have an aura around him, like in the medieval paintings that you can see in the museum, to give away who he was. Even John first had to have a revelation from God to know who Jesus was, and that he was the one he was looking for to point everyone else to. Without that knowledge, John says clearly, he didn't know him. Those who seek will have been moved by God to look for him, and in his invitation to come and see, they are invited to not only meet him, but to stay where he is staying, so that where he lives, they may live also. Unlike John, who was not called to come and see or to stay with him at that time, because that was not his purpose, Jesus invites you to come in faith and see him, the Messiah, who saves his people from their sin and God's judgment, and to stay with him, not just for the rest of the day, but forever. See the Son of God and Son of Man. Verses 43 through 51. Those familiar with the account of Jesus calling James and John, Andrew and Simon Peter from their fishing nets and fishing boats to follow him and become fishers of men might wonder what we have in the previous passage. Why is this meeting of Peter so different from what we find in the other three Gospels? Most have understood that the calling to be fishers of men took place at a later time. Jesus calls them here, Andrew and Simon Peter and the unnamed disciple. and they believe. But they have jobs. They have families that also have to be cared for. The unnamed disciple Andrew and Simon Peter first saw Jesus in connection with the work of John, who was baptizing in the wilderness near Bethany across the Jordan River. In fact, we know from Peter's own words that that's where he knew Jesus from. Because in Acts chapter 1, as he speaks about who should be the new 12th apostle, he says it needs to be someone who had been with Jesus from the time of the baptism by John until the resurrection. They believed, and that is also why they responded without question when later called to leave their father's fishing boats and their fishing nets to follow Jesus. This earlier calling by the Jordan brought them into a relationship with Jesus. The second calling, when he calls them to be fishers of men, will lead to their becoming apostles. On the fourth day of this week, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said, "Follow me." Although each of the other Gospels will only mention Philip in their list of the 12 apostles and never tell us a single story about him, this is the first of four incidents in which Philip is involved in the Gospel of John. Like Andrew and Peter, Philip was from Bethsaida, a village in Galilee. And like Andrew, who knew that Simon would also want to see the Messiah, Philip also knew someone who would want to meet the Messiah and know him. So Philip went and got Nathanael. Just as Andrew used the word "we" when he spoke to Peter, Philip does the same here. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets also wrote." But Philip doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that this is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Philip told Nathanael about Jesus' identification, much in the same way that we would identify someone else. Oh, that's so-and-so, from son of so-and-so and from a place. That's how we identify people. That's how we distinguish. I'll get this into these conversations, and the name Linda will be used, and it's like, which one? So you need a last name. You need an identifier. And because most of the people, in fact, almost everyone, wouldn't have known about the virgin birth and Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, Jesus was identified as the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And hearing that identification, Nathanael objects. Now we know from John chapter 21, verse 2, the only other place where Nathanael is mentioned, or Nathanael is mentioned, that he was from a different city. He was not from Bethsaida, he was from Cana. So some people have suggested, okay, maybe Cana and Nazareth were competitors. Maybe it's like saying, you know, they're from the neighboring town whose football team we're always fighting against. Or perhaps it was because Nazareth was just so small that Nathanael couldn't imagine that the Messiah came from such an obscure place. Whatever the reason for the objection, Philip very wisely doesn't engage it. He's not going to get into a debate. He just says, "Come and see." Like, come and see for yourself. Nathanael is mentioned, as I said, only here and in chapter 21, when he is fishing with the other apostles after the resurrection. Many think that his is another name for Bartholomew, or even Matthew, because the name of Matthew and Nathanael mean approximately the same thing. But we don't know. It doesn't mean that he ever becomes one of the apostles. Perhaps he is one of the disciples who, like Barsabbas and like Matthias in Acts chapter 1, verse 23, were said to have been with them from the time of John's baptism until the resurrection. We may not know for sure who Nathanael was, but Jesus did. When Jesus saw him, he spoke with the knowledge of knowing exactly who he was, down to his very character. He calls him a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Now, there's irony in that comment. Why? Because we read earlier in this worship service about Jacob. Jacob is the one who God will give the new name of Israel to. Jacob was a very deceitful person. He was deceitful toward his brother, Esau. He was deceitful toward his blind father when he pretended to be his brother Esau to get the inheritance away from his brother. And he was deceitful later toward Laban. He was a man who was full of guile, but who by God's grace was changed. And with that change, given the new name of Israel. When Jesus says that Nathanael is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, he's already speaking about the transformation of this man's life. And with that very small comment, not something referring to the color of his eyes or his hair, or a reference to the shape of his body as it may have been with Peter when he was called the Rock, Nathanael knows that Jesus knows him. And he says, "How do you know me?" But Jesus' knowledge is not simply into the depth of the man's character. It's beyond that. He says, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip even called you." That profound insight, I want you to understand. At an Israelite's level in the Old Testament, that would have produced what kind of response? "Oh, you're a prophet. You must have the prophetic gift." But Nathanael is driven far beyond that. His hope and expectation, through his knowledge of the Old Testament and the preaching of John the Baptist, has driven him not to look for a mere prophet. And his response to the words of his brother, "We have found him," drives him to confess, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 13 through 14. Do you remember what? I'll just remind you what happens. Okay, David wanted to build a temple for God. God tells David, "You can't build the temple because there's too much blood on your hands." And so what happens is that nevertheless, God is going to bless David, and he tells him how that temple will be built. And here's what God says. God says that his son is going to do it. And we all know that in the immediate fulfillment of that, that's pointing in a short-sighted view to what Solomon will do. But listen to God's words in 1 Chronicles 17. "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." That promise went far beyond Solomon, because Solomon could never live forever. It was pointing to the eternal King, Jesus Christ. Nathanael's declaration here, like that of the others, is that, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, whose reign over his people will be forever." Jesus asks him if it's only because of his seeing him that he believes, because he will see far greater things than that. Ironically, over the course of the gospel, others will see far more and still never believe. Nathanael, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, has found his God and his King, one who truly knows him. Sometimes we can feel as if there is no one who truly knows or understands us. They talk at us. They talk about us. They tell us what we're thinking without ever asking a question. Jesus knows who you are. He knows who you are in the most secret places of your heart. He knows who you are. He sees you and he knows you and he wants you to see and know him. As Jesus spoke with Nathanael, he used the singular you. Here, this conversation ends not with Jesus' words to Nathanael, but with Jesus in verse 51 using the plural word for you. And he makes his first truly, truly pronouncement. In Greek, the word truly is amen. So this is an amen, amen. John's going to have a lot of them. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The ascending and the descending of the angels in Jacob's vision to which this refers was ascending and descending on a ladder at which God was at the top. Here, Jesus says that he is the ladder. He is the house of God. He is the gate of heaven. He is God come to earth. Jesus tells those now gathered around him that they will all see the angels ascending and descending on him. He calls himself by the self-designation that he uses throughout the Gospels, Son of Man, the one who is the mediator of the new covenant in Ezekiel 43, and the one who is the ruler of all kingdoms forever in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. In him, God is no longer at the top of the ladder. In Jesus, God has come to earth. He is the incarnate house of God, gate of heaven. God and tabernacled among us. In him, God is no longer at the top of the ladder. And Jesus says that they will see his glory. And John, as he wrote this gospel decades afterward, would say, we have seen his glory. He fulfilled his word. It didn't take a miracle for the unnamed disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael to believe. The first miracle isn't for 3 more days. It took a knowledge of the Word of God and faith. With that knowledge and faith, those disciples knew that Jesus was all that God promised, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. Did they understand the fullness of those titles? Certainly not, and neither do we. He is God, the eternal Word in human flesh. He invites us to come and see him. And in seeing him, he shows us his glory. It is with a faith founded on the knowledge of God and its promises that we are able to see. The issue is faith, a gift that comes from God. But while our seeing or not seeing is up to him who alone opens the eyes of the blind, the clear revelation of him must be there if he is to be heard or if he is to be seen. Later in this gospel, after the resurrection, we are told the story of Thomas, who wasn't there when the 10 apostles first saw the resurrected Jesus. He said, I won't believe until I stick my own fingers in his wounds. On seeing him at his second appearance, John 20, 28 and 29, Thomas answers, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." As people of faith, I'm speaking to you, as people of faith, Jesus has been placed clearly before your eyes in the gospel. You have seen him, like the Galatians in Galatians 3:1. But if others are also to see him, they must both know his word, because that is the only place where he can be seen until he returns. While only God can give the gift of faith, he would have us to be those who make his word known to others and invite them to also come and see. When Andrew and then Philip spoke of what we found, they shared the knowledge that was not in their experiences. They didn't share their personal hopes, but the clear revelation of God's word concerning all that Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. As those who have found him, surely there is someone that you also want to come and see. It is the clear revelation of who Jesus is that will encourage the lost and the lonely and those searching for the forgiveness that only Jesus can give. It is the clear revelation of who Jesus is that you must teach to your children. It is the clear revelation of who Jesus is that you can speak of with your neighbors when there's opportunity. And praying that God will give them faith to see his glory, invite them to come and see that all that you have said is true and even more. He is the God whom they may live with forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We rejoice in it that by your grace, you cause us to see Jesus. Who hasn't just passed by us, but has come to live with us forever, so that we can live with him forever. By your grace, Father, you opened our eyes, gave us the gift of faith so that we could see. And we have seen. But there are many others whom we also want to see. And we pray, Father, that by your grace, you would give us the courage and the boldness to speak to them from the Word of God concerning who Jesus is, so that by your grace, they can come and they will also see, and that he will live with them as well forever. Pray, Father, that you would bless your word to us in Jesus' name.